For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the grace of God and examining some of the incredible gifts that God has given us that are meant to go with us in our thinking and our choosing, that are meant to be a part of our day-to-day life. And this is a handout that some of you have seen before, or at least a version of this. And basically, this handout includes two lists. The first list is about our identity and position in Christ. And there's something real important about that list that we should be aware of. Everything in that list, if you are in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, everything on that first list is unconditionally true for you. True at your good moments, true at your bad moments, true when you feel strong and faithful and obedient, true for you when you feel like you have dropped the ball, because that first 77 are all things purchased for you through Christ. So the reason I'm giving you this handout, because I challenged you at the end of last week for myself and for you, that we keep pondering of the gifts of God that He's given to me. Where do I need to grow my thinking so that I am thinking more like someone who dwells in that gift, possesses that gift, has that help from God in the way I face real life? Not just a doctrinal statement that I would sign my name to, but a way I think going into the week and going into a particular moment. So I would encourage you at some point soon, go through that first list of 77 things. With again, that willingness to grow in agreement with God, so that if you see something on the first on that first list of 77 things that you're not anchored in, that you're not thinking like that, that gets to become a focus. So now, on that paper, I did not list the whole verse. The page would have had to be several pages if I listed the whole passage. So I would encourage you, go look up the passage yourself. If you read my summary and you think, well, let's go read what it actually says. And then out of that, gain your own sense of, Father, do I need to grow in this? And if so, I would say, then don't just be content with that one verse. Now go gather other passages, other verses that support that same truth with the recognition, Father, if I don't think this way yet, I want to start adding ammunition to the spiritual battle. I want to gain a solid base of truth that helps me recognize that you want me to think this way. So I hope that can be a tool for some of you that sort of takes your thinking one step further or in a couple of fresh directions in terms of believing in the grace of God. That first 77 is all gifts. They are granted to you as position, authority, identity in Christ, purchased by Christ. Now, the second list of 28 wasn't the point of the last few weeks, but those things, the second list of 28, are now possible for us because of the first 77. So now you're free to grow in those things, but those growth things have to be chosen. So I hope that becomes a useful tool again for some of you to just keep pursuing a stronger, deeper, proactive agreement with God. Well, I hope you were listening as Jim read the passage for us. So go back to Luke 14. And in this passage, Jesus is at dinner. He's been invited to dinner. And he tells somebody, actually, it's the one who invited him to dinner. You know, every now and then, Jesus was just socially inappropriate. This is one of those times. But he's socially inappropriate because he's aiming for something larger and truer and more majestic than the simple thing that a polite, socially appropriate response would have accomplished. And so here's Jesus talking to the man who invited him to the dinner, and Jesus says this. He says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. So he's saying, don't do things just because you expect something in return. Just a real simple principle, but that you and I grow in our wisdom, that we can't lose. We're going to come back to this truth again. We can't lose in this kingdom. So when we're giving away grace, when we're giving away forgiveness, when we're giving away generosity, and it's either not received well, it's not appreciated, or maybe even more hurtfully, it's not returned, Jesus is still saying, but in this kingdom, you didn't lose anything. Whatever you were giving away in my name and my authority and for my pleasure and my purposes, you still come out ahead. So don't worry about what someone else can do back. But one of the people, not the guy he was invited by, but somebody else says, wow, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's just this exuberant, thoughtful recognition that, wow, we're all poor. We're all unable to repay God, but we're going to get invited to that dinner. But then Jesus launches into another discussion out of that comment, and he describes the dinner, which, again, many of us are very familiar with this passage, where somebody sets up a big dinner and invites their friends, and they invite a bunch of people to come, and one by one by one, they're all too busy, they're all too self-centered to go enjoy this dinner, to enjoy the generosity of this friend who's invited them. And then it says in this, in verse 21, slave came back, reported to his master, and the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, master, what you've commanded has been done, and there is still room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. So he's describing an aspect of the kingdom of God, and he's talking to the Jews. And he's saying, you know, my father invited you to an incredible kingdom, and you guys are so busy doing your own thing, which in many cases was actually the law. The law that God had delivered had now become their own thing, and now they weren't ready for the next thing. So that God's saying, now that my son has arrived, worship my son. He's the fulfillment of the law. And they kept wanting to do their own thing. And he says, now, the people who reject this invitation will not be invited to the dinner. But I like the picture here because as we've been talking about grace, it's worth recognizing who the master invites to the dinner. He says, go out and find the poor, find the lame, find the blind, find the indigent, find the homeless, bring them in. And when the slave said there's still room, he says, go further afield, go down the highway, find some bum sleeping beside the highway, bring more and more and more until my house is full. And so the recognition that in this kingdom, God is not looking for people who impress him. In the kingdom that you and I have been invited to and that we're a part of, God is looking for people who need dinner. Pure and simple. God is looking for people who need dinner. And he says, bring those people to my dinner. So if these other people are so busy doing their own thing, they don't have time or willingness to sit down and enjoy my dinner. Bring others who are needy. Now, that's just the background for today's sermon. That's not the sermon. Because that's the kingdom of God, is that you and I are the indigent. We did nothing to earn this invitation, but we've been brought in. So in a sense, what we can look at, and as we've been looking at, is the recognition that salvation is all about grace. Salvation is all about grace. But now let's read the next part, starting verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And drop down to verse, where did it go? Verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So here's an interesting thing, and it's amazing to me that God put them right next to each other. That he's saying, here's how salvation works. Everybody's invited. Here's how salvation works. Are you needy? You're invited. And part of our wisdom of recognition is we're all needy. And it's a wide open invitation. There were no tests at the door for dinner. So what is Jesus talking about here when now he says, to be my disciple. Can you read that? There are too many L, too many I's. Disciple. How about that? I spelled it right the first time. That's a rarity. He's saying there's something about being my disciple, and I'm going to set the bar really high on this. So he says basically, hate. Everyone, everything. Well, that sounds real gospel-y. That sounds real New Testament. And then he goes on to say, well, in fact, he says, not only everyone and everything, but even your own life. And then he goes on to say this, and whoever does not carry his own cross cannot be my disciple. Carry your own cross. And then down in verse 33, he adds this. Give up all your possessions. So, suddenly it sounds like Jesus is getting real legalistic. And in fact, again, now it sounds like Jesus is setting the bar so high that nobody can get in. And one of the things is we're going to look for the next several weeks at the issue of a majestic discipleship. Not a mediocre discipleship, but majestic discipleship. Glorious discipleship. A high calling of discipleship. And it's a wise follow-up as we've been looking at grace. But it's going to be important that we recognize this. That salvation is not the same as discipleship. And we have to be really wise while we look at this, because every believer, everyone who has tasted salvation, everyone who has accepted Christ as Savior is called to follow him as Lord. There are no exceptions to that. Discipleship is not for an elite inner core. The least Christian is called to discipleship. Whatever we would think of as the least is still called to this majestic discipleship. But the reason we have to be careful is because when we're studying about discipleship, we can start diminishing our confidence and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, and we can go back to some version of legalism where we think we have either earned our salvation or we've earned keeping our salvation. And we won't go there right now, but when we've talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the believer whose whole life was wood, hay, and stubble, and it still says, yet he himself is saved, yet so is through fire. He suffered a loss of reward, but the salvation, based on the foundation of Jesus Christ, is intact. And there is a possibility that in the flesh, we become lazy about the living out of our salvation because we're just trusting in our fire insurance. I got my fire insurance. That's all I care about. And so what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks is this higher calling that now that I'm saved, what does my life get to be about? So we will keep coming back to that. Salvation is not discipleship, but discipleship is crucial. It's not a little thing. It's a large thing. And again, even in that 1 Corinthians 3 passage, when he talks about that man who built with wood, hay, and stubble, he says he has suffered loss, eternal loss of the reward of God that God would have desired to pour out on him. That's a real loss. But let's look at this passage here for a second. Now, many, many Bible scholars have weighed in on this. And the recognition here is, obviously, Jesus is the same guy who said, well, here's what I'm commanding you to do. I'm commanding you to love. In fact, I'm not only commanding you to love your mother and your brother and your father and your sisters. I'm not only commanding you to love the people in the fellowship. I'm even commanding you to love your enemy. So Jesus isn't diminishing our command and call to love as disciples. He has already expanded it over and over and over again. Jesus has expanded the call to love. But this recognition that now Jesus is saying, but there's one thing I'm asking of you. One thing, one simple little thing. Love me more than all of them. Love me, in fact, so much more that by comparison it would look like hate. I've already commanded you to love more than you were loving, and he has. I've already commanded that husbands love their wives and wives love their husbands more than you were loving before you belonged to me. I've already commanded you to love others and honor others and be good to others and even do good to those who are despitefully misusing you. I've already expanded your call to love, but now I'm setting something so far above that. And I think one of the things that one particular thing sort of helps bring into focus that we're going to keep bumping into, that I hope we keep in mind through this whole thing. And that's recognizing this, that this call to discipleship is about growth, not success or failure. So if we were gonna say how many of you would joyfully, not in pride, but joyfully stand up and say, I've finished that goal. I now love Jesus so far above everything else in my life that I'm finished in the pursuit of obeying him in this one. Any takers? None of us are finished. And over again, when God puts something incredible in front of us, part of our wisdom as believers has to be, I keep aiming for that as an unbreakable commitment to grow, rather than saying, well, since it looks impossible, I'll just be content with where I am. The enemy loves contentment in this sense. The enemy loves contentment that we're content with where we are. And what Jesus is over and over again throughout the scripture saying is keep aiming for more. Now, looking at this question of how hating everyone and everything else, including my own life, while I'm still expanded in my call to be loving to so many, what will that look like? Go to John, the book of John, chapter 14. And actually, we could find a whole range of verses, passages, sections of the Gospels that back this up. But very simple, in verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So here's what Jesus is saying. I want you loving me so far above everyone else. And here's part of the aspect. Here's a good practical test for loving me. Do what I say. How many heard that from your mom and dad growing up? Okay. Yeah. How many are telling your children that right now? And that recognition that a love relationship with authority means I do what this loving authority says. And I work with a lot of different folks who are in counseling who are struggling with this issue. And I'm going to draw a picture. Please always be gracious about my art. But I want you to picture a table here. There's the table. And we're looking at the back of your head. There you are sitting in your table. It doesn't look like much, but it's made out of beautiful mahogany. There's some cherry wood and oak accents. It's a gorgeous table. But all along the table, there are other voices. There are other people. So you're there at the table because it's your decision table. This is your decision table. And you're appropriately at the head of the table because you have to be the one who ultimately makes the decisions. And let's say a little bit about these voices. Some of these voices have a legitimate place at the table. So, certainly for an extended period of your life, your mom and your dad, as authorities, had a place at the table. Certainly, other people, spiritual leaders and teachers, have a place at the table. Sad to say, and it's true though, sad to say, there is one voice that is always at this table. And that is Satan. Because as long as we're on the planet, he's always going to speak. As long as we're on the planet, he remains the tempter. As long as we're on this side of eternity, he has an appropriate role to play in temptation. He's always going to be at the table. And there may be other voices. There may be friends. There can be a variety of feelings. Guilt, shame. There can be a variety of memories that have a voice at a particular moment of decision. So all of those things, this is a miscellaneous. Somebody miscellaneous. Somebody I didn't think of. All of these voices are at the table when you and I make a choice, when we make a decision. And then here's the point I'm in putting this table here. I'm the decider, and I get to decide who sits at the end of the table as Lord. This, I place someone there, and my choice is this voice rules. I will still hear these voices. I may not have any power. I hope this makes sense. I may not have any power to silence these voices. But God grants me true power and authority to decide that those voices don't sit in the table at the end of the table in the position of lordship. And when Jesus is saying, hate every other voice, hate every other authority, hate every other relationship in comparison to me, that part of our growth in discipleship is that over and over and over again, Father, in real moments, in real terms, I want to keep deciding that Jesus gets to sit in the seat of lordship at my decision-making table. Some of these voices will fade. The more I listen to this voice, some of these voices will fade. They may not ever completely disappear, but their volume will decrease. Now, one of the things that's true is almost all of these voices, and definitely Satan's, but almost all of these other voices are inconsistent. My best Christian friend, who gives me good reminders of truth and points me to the Word of God and prays for me and loves me, might sometime speak foolishness to me. My own mom and dad, whether they were good mom and dad, Christian mom and dad, still might have taught me things that did not flow from the heart of God. In fact, that's almost inevitable. It's sad for me to contemplate this, but my own daughter Erin, at 31 years old, probably still has some things in her thinking that God would go, "Your dad was really foolish when he taught you that. Throw that out. That didn't come from me." So no other human being has consistency so that I can put my trust so much in that voice that I still don't compare that voice to the voice of Jesus Christ. So this is a real decision-making table. I don't know if that visual helps you at all. It helps me. But to recognize these voices are present, my job is not to silence them. My job is to choose that the voice of Jesus has authority. And over time, some of those voices will get less and less and less prominent for me. I wish we could have time for a wide open discussion because I would like to do that right now. But the recognition that he's saying, if you love me, keep my commandments, means do what I say. And it means do what I say even when you have a multitude of other voices telling you to do something different. Voices of people you love trying to pull you in another direction. So I think one of the things that often as parents we struggle with is that we've raised children and we love them, and there's a part of us that sort of wants to keep them for our agenda. And I don't mean keep them in the basement. I don't mean keep them chained in their bedroom. But we want to keep them for our agenda. And the wisdom is, Father, I want to so love you above loving my children. And I want my child to actually mature in so loving you above their love for me, that you're free to lead them in the directions you've planned for them, even if it totally wipes out my agenda for them. I know we've had this in our church fellowship, but different families I've worked with through the years where they come in a panic, literally come in a panic going, "Reg, you got to help us with our son or daughter. She thinks that God has called her to go be a missionary in Africa. That can't be what God wants for her. She's really smart. She needs to go to college. She can be a wonderful lawyer or doctor or whatever for God. God can use her so beautifully, but we don't want her wasted out there doing missionary work." And God goes, "That's not a waste. If it's my will, it's not a waste." So loving God above my love for my child and raising a child to love God above me means they're free to hear his voice and terrify me with what God has led them to do. And obviously, the Word of God is still in play. So it's not, well, the Holy Spirit's speaking to me and there's this foolish, sinful thing I'm going to go do. But God might lead them into scary directions because he has a purpose for them that doesn't fit my safe agenda. So we could go into so many different applications of this, but that recognition, it's loving him enough to want what he says and to do it. There's another passage where Jesus says, you know, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say?" I saw a couple of your mouths finishing that sentence. You call me Lord, but you don't do the things I say. And so that gets to be part of our growth, part of our commitment to growth is, I actually want to be in the Word enough that I can hear you speaking. I want to be in prayer and pondering enough that I can hear you speaking. I want to be comparing my thoughts, my impulses, my way, my style, my personality, my leanings to your voice and decide that I'm sitting in the position of the decider, but I'm also not sitting over here in the position of Lord. I'm only supposed to sit at one end of this table, and it's not that end. And that we're recognizing, not only do I not sit there, I don't want any of these other voices sitting there. And there might be times, I remember actually having this conversation with my mom, where she wanted something for me that was good and safe. And it really seemed like the Holy Spirit was genuinely leading me to do something that didn't look very safe. Just so it's not mysterious, I joined the Marine Corps. And my mom was pretty sure that couldn't be God's will. And it ended up being one of the most wonderful things that happened in my life for a variety of reasons, including meeting Carrie, the love of my life, from whom the second love of my life, Aaron, came to be. But the bottom line is, my mom had to come to terms with the recognition, if it's your will for my son to be in the Marine Corps, then I have to trust your purposes for that. Even though that's a scary thing for any mom to send her son off. And I saw several mom heads nodding. It's a scary thing. But the recognition that I'm loving God above my safety, I'm loving God above my own life, means I'm willing to hear him when he tells me the thing. So I was talking about my mom hearing the thing she didn't want to hear for me. But when God's telling me the thing I don't want to hear, am I still willing to hear it? Now, we still got two more things to cover in today's sermon, and we're not going to get to them. Well, I'll go on a few more minutes, but we're not going to cover everything today, so we'll have to come back next week. But I do want to get to the second one. We're not going to get to the third one today. Carry your own cross. And you know what the cross means. The cross means an unpleasant burden. No, actually, that's not what I was listening for. I was listening for somebody to go, no, it doesn't. The cross does not mean an unpleasant burden. What does the cross mean? Death. Death. Go to Romans 6. Let's go to Romans 6. You thought we were going to Romans 8. In a passage, actually, that we frequently bump into, and one of the reasons we have to bump into it frequently is because it is so essential to our understanding of Christianity. It is a core truth of Christianity. In verse 4 of Romans 6, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Even so, and here's the wrap-up of that particular thought, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this picking up, carrying the cross, and I heard somebody say it, I think it was Al, it's the death of my self-life It's the death of my lordship. It's the death of my appetites reigning and ruling what I choose. It's the death of sin in the flesh running the program, running the moment, running the choice. So as we've talked about before, he's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, choose on a frequent, continuing basis, choose your death. Now, we know this. In fact, we've talked about that so often. I would just be shocked if there wasn't anybody in the room who wasn't already fully familiar with this truth. That to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that I keep choosing my death. But here's the point. I have to actually choose it, not just believe in the principle. I actually have to choose it at a tough moment, not just believe in the doctrine. So the challenge for me personally, is, Father, how many moments do I let slide by where I didn't go to this truth, where I didn't choose the death of self, where I accommodated self, where I indulged self, where I put self right back in that same authority position because I wasn't dead to self. And what's interesting is I'm told that my nature, we've covered this 1,000 times, the part of me that had to sin was crucified by God. But then Romans 8 tells me that I'm the one who's supposed to put to death the deeds of the body. I have to actually carry out the action of agreement that I am dead to sin. I now have authority to, but I have to carry it out. Now, here's also part of the challenge for us in this. I would expect, and I'm not being at all facetious about this, I would expect that most of us in the room, out of years of seeking to grow as Christians, aren't doing a lot of horrendous stuff. It's not like, well, today do I try to be loving to my enemy or do I plot his murder? That's not where we're at least past our imagination. So we're not getting ready to do horrendous stuff most of the times. But that's not what this is about. Jesus is not just saying, please don't do horrendous stuff. What he's saying is, die to your own purposes, die to your own agenda, choose my purposes, choose my agenda. That requires, we've said this, well, actually this table is part of it again, that requires the father-son, father-daughter conversation. That's why the Christian life can never be reduced to a set of principles. It can never just be a list of things I'm going to go do. And there's a part of us that wants that. Christianity would be easier if God had just said, here's the 50 rules for Christians. And some of us would eat that up. All right, finally. You just handed me a list. I can go do the list. And what he's saying is, I'm not satisfied with you doing a list because we're aiming for a relationship where you love what I love, you hate what I hate, and you come talk to me about it. You dive into Word to hear my thinking. You're in prayer and you're in meditation because you want the conversation happening so that I can lead you in these things. So that's why the death to my self life is not just about overcoming hard, ugly-looking sin. It's about who's reigning in the moment. Whose purposes is this moment about? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you're very patient with us, but you're also very eager for our growth. Very eager for our growth. And Father, I also thank you that you've granted us the very life of Christ for us to be growing in these things. Father, for several weeks we have just been amazed and celebrated the incredible gifts you've poured out on us, the incredible gift of salvation that no one can boast about. No one can boast that they earned their salvation. No one can boast that their obedience won them their place in eternity. But Father, I also pray that your Spirit would help us that we're willing to hear your call for our growing discipleship, your call for our growing obedience in these things. Father, we need your Spirit's help so that we don't just understand an intellectual principle, because that could even be confusing. But Father, that your Spirit grants us wisdom to understand this calling. Father, we ask for that. We pray for the Spirit's wisdom, the mind of Christ, for us to comprehend this calling of discipleship, to love you above everything. And when we see that we don't despair as failures, but we commit ourselves to fresh growth. That when we see ourselves choosing self, we don't commit ourselves to despair and we give up and we walk away because we're so bad at it. But that we renew our commitment to keep growing. We need your Spirit's help for these things, Father, and we thank you that you've prepared that help. In Jesus' name, amen.